As I indicated when I preached in this service a few weeks ago on the 11th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke shapes his story of the growth of the church through the world in Acts around anointings by the Holy Spirit. First, on Jews in the chapter we're looking at today, chapter 2. Then on Samaritans, that is to say half-Jews, in chapter 8. And finally on Gentiles in chapters 10 and then again in chapter 19. And so he captures in this marvelously precise way the spread of the gospel through the entire world. All groups are touched by the gospel. And because each step is marked by the work of the Holy Spirit, Luke shows his theological hand clearly. The spread of God's word happened at great speed under the direct guidance of God. And it happens on Pentecost. Now, the Feast of Pentecost was the name given to the Feast of Weeks in the Jewish calendar, which occurred on the 50th day after Passover and was the second of Israel's three great harvest festivals, the last one being Tabernacles. And it lasted for a day on which special sacrifices were made. Its other name was First Fruits, indicating that it celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest and thus enabled life to carry on. Life was, in a sense, renewed in the celebration of Pentecost or First Fruits. And so it's no accident that this event occurs in tandem with this festival. Now, First Fruits was also a thanksgiving for Israel's delivery from slavery in Egypt. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 26, for example. And I read, "The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with signs and wonders. So now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me." And that the work of the Holy Spirit draws on the memory of the origin of this feast in Israel's deliverance from servitude underlines the fact that salvation, in all its guises, is about God's creating a new social order. Now, scholars debate intensely whether or not on this occasion in chapter 2 the Holy Spirit fell on just on the 12 or on everybody who was gathered. And I'm not going to take you into the ins and outs of that debate. But what I think is true is that Luke does highlight the role of the leaders, that is to say, the 12, Peter with the 11. In chapter 2, verse 14, for example, he says, "Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who lived in Jerusalem." And I want to emphasize that because I'm going to come back to its importance near the end of my sermon. In this chapter, the emphasis is on the action of God with supernatural manifestations, wind, tongues of fire, and now they began to speak in other languages. Now, we should understand that Luke here is drawing on traditional biblical imagery. Throughout the Bible, moments that are special, when God touches somebody, we find all these manifestations, especially fire, storms, lightnings, and so on and so forth. And so he's using traditional imagery. And in fact, these images tend to occur when prophets are called. So, for example, Isaiah, in a passage you'll know very well. I'm just trying to find it now. At the sound, they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. And you've got the beginning of the great and wonderful vision of Ezekiel, through which he felt his calling. I looked and I saw a violent storm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures, and so on and so forth. And you'll remember, of course, also the burning bush, which in effect was Moses' call to ministry. So these momentous symbols of the world shaken up tend to occur when God calls critical people, or people who are critical to the furtherance of his work in the world. And that's what happens here today. And in effect, then, in seen in that light, this passage is a call narrative. This is the calling of all these people to take the gospel out into the world. Now, one of the unusual things in this passage is that a fairly unusual supernatural element is that they began to speak in other languages. And I want to try to unpack what I think that is all about. Because in this passage, speaking in other languages doesn't appear to mean the same thing as Paul means in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he lists a variety of spiritual gifts, one of which is various kinds of tongues, with somebody else given the other gift of the interpretation of tongues. That is, the tongues here are not any human language at all, but a divine language that requires divine interpretation. And that's why Paul says that this gift should not be used in a church service, because no one can understand what is being said. And I quote, "For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people, but to God, for nobody understands them. Those who speak in a tongue build up themselves, but those who prophesy build up the church." So contrary to some, I think, misuses of this passage in the modern church, this gift of tongues that Paul talks about is a private language of prayer, a divine language which no human being understands. Now, the tongues given on this occasion are of quite a different order, as verses 5 to 13 make clear. Each one heard them speaking in the native language of each, so that they ask, "How is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language?" So, the gathering, which is receiving this event, or witnessing this event, consists of the whole known world. The list of nations represents all the nations of the world as they were known at that time. And all these people hear this group of ill-educated Jews speaking in their languages, and each of them understands that speech. And so, in this way, God reaches the entire world. All barriers to communication are swept away. Everybody understands God, and everybody is at one with each other. Their languages no longer separate them. And so what we have here, and this is one of the real significant things about this passage, what we have here is a reversal of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Now, you'll remember in Genesis chapter 11, God sends division as a punishment for sin. God sends division among the nations of the world by giving them different languages. They can't understand each other, so they can't communicate with each other, and division is the result. Here, that is reversed, and we have a pre-Babel restoration, if, as you like, of a world in which People are united because they can all understand each other. And so it's an entirely different order. Now, when we get to verses 14 to 21, it seems that God's presence was so strong that people were reeling as if drunk, so that Peter has to comment, these are not drunk as you suppose, but are simply physically affected by the power of God's presence. And Peter then links what the crowd has seen with Jewish tradition by quoting the prophet. In the last days it will be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just quoting a bit of Peter's quotation. Now, so what happens here is something that is in continuity with what has been predicted. And this is not by any means the first time that the Spirit has come down. This is a renewal. Now, I want to come back to the point that I made at the beginning about the question of leadership, why it's important that Luke highlights the leadership of Peter and the 11 at this point. And the reason is that we Christians always function as a believing community under leaders. We don't just do our own thing. It's especially important to understand this when Christians claim their own insights directly from the Holy Spirit as the reason for doing what they want to do. And I've encountered Christians like this who will tell you that the Spirit led them to do this, and there's nothing you can say about it because they've heard directly from God. And even if it's the most odd and bizarre thing that contradicts the practice of the church, it doesn't matter because the Spirit told them. So there's a danger. So if I assert that I believe something or I want to do something in the life of the believing community, I am always constrained by authority, by the norms of the community. And for us, that would be expressed in the canons of the church, in the rubrics of the prayer book, as well as in the ministry of the parish leadership. Now, this can become quite complex, and I'll come back to that. But I want to just summarize for us that Pentecost celebrates in its own different key the biblical truth that God is with us always, involving himself in our lives. In the whole biblical story of salvation, there are three key moments when this happens. And it happens again and again, and I'm just choosing the ultra-key moments because we human beings need reminding constantly, don't we? Or else we tend to forget or lose interest. The first key moment in the salvation story in the Bible is creation in Genesis 1. God the Father organizes chaos to make life possible, and this is the absolute beginning. The second moment is the moment of incarnation. In Christ, God comes to be with us very intimately by sharing our lives, becoming one with us, even to the extent of sharing the thing we dread most, which is death, and overcoming it, overcoming its power. And this is the second momentous moment, the second beginning moment of renewal. And then we have Pentecost, which is the third moment of renewal, which is the great feast of renewal, as I've said. We celebrate the truth that God hasn't stopped bringing God's blessings to the world. Despite all the world's turning away, God hasn't stopped and never will. So life on earth is characterized by beginnings, which means also, of course, by endings. And these offer a challenge to our human nature, I think, because we don't like new beginnings very often. Because notice that each of these moments is characterized by upheaval, which is what beginnings do. They upheave us, as it were. Now, we shouldn't think of these upheavals in some kind of narrowly religious sense or in an individualistic sense only. Certainly in the biblical narratives, the stage is not merely the individual, but always the nation. In our text, as we have seen, the tongues spoken represent the whole world being upheaved by God. And any upheavals may be taken as moments when God is doing something new. For example, at the moment, some of you may consider that Brexit is God's upheaval of the nation. Some of you may consider that it most decidedly is not. I'm not going to enter into that, but it raises the problem, you see, that upheavals may be God's upheavals, or they may not be. They may be our own upheavals, and we're perfectly capable of upheaving ourselves wrongly without God being present in us. Discernment is the other gift, which is why Paul lists it as one of the gifts. And the tricky thing is that very often we only know whether we have discerned correctly after the event, whether or not we see whether or not what we have discerned actually does come about. For example, if I can give you an example from South Africa, in 1976, the school children in Soweto, the great township outside Johannesburg, rioted because they had been forced to receive their teaching in Afrikaans. They rioted, the police responded by killing children on a wide scale. And Desmond Tutu wrote a letter to the Prime Minister, John Forster, as he was Prime Minister then, in which he warned him that that unless the government changed its approach and started to entertain the legitimate desires of citizens, and if they continued to act with such brutality, he warned Forster that apartheid was doomed and would die quite soon. Now, he said that. He was laughed at because at that time in 1976, the apartheid government seemed absolutely impregnable. It had a vast and highly equipped and highly trained military machine. It had its own people in all positions of power, from the very top down to lowly people. It seemed absolutely impregnable, and it seemed an utterly ridiculous thing to say, and he was laughed at. But a mere less than 20 years later, apartheid was dead. And that was the proof that was a correct discernment, that was a spirit-led moment in the life of the nation through which God was going to bring justice and not allow the injustice of apartheid to continue. So discernment is the great gift, and it's one we need to pray earnestly for because I've indicated it's not easy to know when we're discerning correctly. So we need to all have a little humility in our discerning. Now, there is a paradox in all this, because we celebrate on this day the power of the Holy Spirit as it affects human beings and the world with God's creative presence. And yet, as the Orthodox theologian David Bentley Hart notes, there is, and I'm quoting him, there is a terrible fragility to the beauty of this event because it is imparted only as a gift which may be rejected. Hart reminds us then that God's work is all an offering to us, not a demand upon us. Let's pray.